It's a great joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord. It is also with regrets that we have to say that this is probably, it's probably good that we say this is the last for this spring, because, I mean, we looked at the calendar yesterday, and next week is weekend. I am in Winnipeg, and then is Easter Sunday. We have no class. And then we are in on our trip to the Holy Land, 15th through the 30th. The weekend following, I thought I could be back, but that's graduation here at Wheaton, and we have a grandson graduating, and their whole clan is coming from out of the state. And you'll forgive us if we devote that weekend to family matters? Is that okay? And then we could have been here the week following, but then the week after that, I'm in Spokane for a week of recording. And we could have done in June, but just Friday, I booked my tickets to Turkey to meet with the faculty of the Moscow Theological Seminary. I'm on the board of Russian Leadership Ministries, and we've been working very hard and diligently with them. And we were involved in a curriculum revision after self-assessment, and the curriculum was approved by the board, and it's ratified. It's good to go. Inserting a lot more and a different approach to teaching Scripture than they had been doing. But a year ago in April, we were supposed to be in Moscow for a week of orientation with the faculty to how we do this now. And of course, you know what happened. That got canceled. And so we can't go there. They can't come here. But they can come to Turkey. And we can go to Turkey. So that's where we're headed, to Izmir, for a week of study on how to study the Scripture with a view to grasping its message, not affirming ours, but getting its, and that it grabs you. You grab it, and it grabs you with a view to preaching and teaching. And if the faculty don't have that enthusiasm for that agenda, then the students will never get it. And people in the churches will be left with, mediocrity and straw and whatever else, instead of the food that nourishes. So do pray for us. This is a very critical meeting. It could be my last time meeting with those people. I mean, pray that martial law will not be proclaimed. We are fearful of that, and they are fearful of that. April 1st is an ominous day for that possibly to happen, or Easter, the way they operate, the administration in Russia these days. So if we can make it through Easter without having proclaimed martial law, we probably won't need to cancel our tickets. So the Russian people have their tickets, we've got our tickets. We're going. So pray for us on that count. And then in fall, well, I did have, I think, 8 weeks. Now we had February and March. I can't believe we had that here. I thought this would go quicker, but it took me 60 years. What took Paul 3 years. To wean me of a lot, especially to remove the dark-colored glasses with a view to the only Bible Jesus had, And as we're wrestling with these issues, we have to talk. And we can't just quickly hop, skip, and jump through each topic. And so, I mean, it's going to be the same today. We've spent 2 weeks already on circumcision. Well, 1.5, actually. And we haven't had a time to talk about that, but we will do that for starters. And then we'll just whet your appetite for Paul and the law, which is probably the biggest and most complicated issue in getting to understand both Moses and Paul. Not one or the other. This is not a binary choice. They're both our scriptures. And one cannot cancel the other or even change the disposition toward the other. So, but anyhow, that's where we are. And it's been a delightful 2 months for me to work with you on this. And not to have been pelted with your, as they say in Hong Kong, pineapples and bananas, not eggs and tomatoes. All right, let's go then. We'll finish up with a summary statement of Paul and circumcision as the badge of identity, membership in the community. In Galatians 5:16, Paul describes the reverse side of this badge of the Christ followers walking by the Spirit. We've got to come back in the fall and talk about the Spirit in Galatians and in Moses. What would Paul and Moses say about what he does with? But walking by the Spirit. The Hebrew Bible rarely uses such language to speak of faithful living, but we see it embodied by persons like Caleb, whom Moses characterized as full after God. I love that. Caleb isn't even ethnic. He doesn't have Jewish blood in his veins. He's an Edomite. Caleb ben Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, which is an Edomite tribe. He's not even, but he is so full into God's agenda that when they pick the 12 scouts to represent the tribes, he represents Judah. And then when they divide the land in Joshua, Caleb gets Hebron, Machpelah, the burial place. We're going to Israel in a couple of weeks. We can't go to Hebron. Unfortunately, there's a couple of things on my bucket list. We can't go to the important site. But that's Caleb's territory. How did that happen? He is full after God. The only person in the Bible of whom that is said, whom the Lord identified as my servant Caleb, who has a different spirit. Well, that's interesting. How do we interpret that? Does that mean a different attitude? Sometimes the word means that. Or does it mean he is driven internally by a different spirit? I think he's actually like Boaz, guided by Torah, driven by the Spirit. So that's when Moses spoke of circumcision, he like Paul, or should we say Paul like Moses, probably should, was concerned with circumcision of the heart, following the Lord's lead in Leviticus 26:41, for him this was the badge of the true Israelite, a circumcised heart. Individuals like Caleb and Joshua and Josiah were circumcised of heart, but Deuteronomy 36:8 envisions the day when the Lord will circumcise the heart of all Israel. There have always been those who had this circumcised heart, but all. Then they will collectively demonstrate covenant commitment to him with complete obedience. That is Deuteronomy. For Moses, circumcision was not the primary badge. For him, the only thing that, for him, as for Paul, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I hope by now you understand that that is a thoroughly Mosaic expression in Galatians. Faith. He used a different word for faith. We talked about this last week. Fear has that dimension of trusting awe, expressing itself through love. Read the Torah that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may listen, obey, hearken, that they may live. That's it. Faith demonstrated in action. Although the nuance of faith trust is more explicit in Greek pistis than in Hebrew yare, the apostle's statement reflects the Deuteronomic understanding of love, Hebrew ahev, covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Now, one more text, and then it's yours. Circumcision, Romans 2, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew. And I think now he is playing on the word Jew. Yehuda. Remember when Leah gives birth to Judah? She says, now I will praise the Lord. The Hebrew word yada means to praise. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Did you notice such a person's praise? What's he doing? He's playing on the word. Whose praise do we want? And of course, in this world, the Judaizers in Galatians, the Judaizers, they're the ones who determines what Gentiles have to do. And so you want the praise of the Judaizers, you'll get circumcised. And Paul here says, no, that's not how it works. And in the end, it's the praise of God, not the praise of men, that matters. And that's a true Jew. Which I suppose means that that's who we are, if the Lord has circumcised our hearts. All right. There we go. I'm done on circumcision. Now you talk. After all of this harangue. What? Questions?
What's the difference?
Yeah.
What's the difference and where does it come from, distinguishing like the word Hebrew from Israelite to now we're using Jew or Jewish?
Oh, great. Hebrew, Israelite, Jew. We've got three words that are what we call ethnicons. They are used to identify an ethnic people. Abraham was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. Where do these words come from? Israelite comes from the name of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. They wouldn't have known what you're talking about. But everybody knew he's a Hebrew. Ivri. And in Genesis, especially, when God's chosen people are involved in conversations with people outside the chosen people, they are typically identified as Ivrim, Hebrews. Whether it's before Pharaoh or before Abimelech. And even later on, remember Jonah, when on that boat, the Phoenicians ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I serve Yahweh." That's his passport stamp. And I say, "Really?" They ask him, "Don't you fear the Lord in the real sense of the word?" Like the Phoenician sailors did by the end of chapter 1. They feared God in a different way than Jonah did. But in any case, even at that point, when we're talking to non-Israelites, Ivrim is a reference to the, what shall we say, the sociological category that the chosen people are in relation to outsiders. Israelite, of course, becomes the name of the people. Well, in Exodus 1, verses 1 to 17, you have the word sons of Israel used of the physical children of Jacob at the beginning, and by the time you're at the end of the paragraph, sons of Israel means the whole lot of them who are in Egypt about to be birthed as the nation. The birthquake has happened. God has fulfilled his promise. I will make your children, your seed, like the stars of the sky. Those are Israelites. They are divided into 12 tribes. Reuben, Judah, Levi, and all the rest of them, all the way down to Benjamin and Joseph. Those are the tribes. Once the northern kingdom in 722 is destroyed by the Assyrians, those are the Israelites. Well, once they divide, it becomes the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes, give or take. Judah, David was king. David started out as king of Judah, and then he was anointed king of all Israel. But then after Solomon, that's split, and you're back to the king of Judah is in Jerusalem. The king of Israel is in Samaria. That capital actually moved around a bit. But in 722, that division is gone. And now all we have left is Judah. And to the world, the northern kingdom was called the House of Omri. He was one of the early kings. The grandfather of Ahab, or was the father of Ahab, and you know those nasty guys. But the world, the Assyrians, talked about the House of Omri as the king, the northern kingdom, whereas the southern kingdom was Judah. After the northern kingdom is gone, all we've got left is Judah. Now the prophets and the scriptures often use the word Israel in its big sense, even when they're talking only to Judah. That's all that's left. Israel comes to be a name for anybody left of the descendants of Jacob, i.e. Israel. So Judah, in the prophets, post-exilic and whatever, you often have the Israelites. They're still there. But technically, Judah is descendants of Judah, or people who live in the kingdom of Judah, or people from Judah who were schlepped off to Babylon. In fact, in the Babylonian text that they've discovered, hundreds of texts, there are people who the Babylonian texts talk about the city of Judah in Babylon, which is where Nebuchadnezzar settled them, and it becomes called the city of Judah, you know, the settlement of Judah. But in any case, by the time you get to the New Testament, the people left of the remnant of Israel are overwhelmingly Jews, in the narrow sense, Judean. But there are two or three in the New Testament who are identified otherwise. There is this, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, one of the ladies there is from the tribe of, is it Issachar? I think it's Issachar. It could be Naphtali. But in any case, and Paul identifies himself as a Benjamite, but he also calls himself a Jew. So now, Jew comes to mean any Israelite who is heir to the Abrahamic traditions. But of course, we talked about this earlier, it comes also to mean a narrow religious system. A Jew. Are you Jewish? Depends what you mean by the word Jew. Anyhow, that's a long answer.
So during Jesus' time, was the Sumerians part of descendants of Israel then? Or
I should have brought a map. In Jesus' time, you have Jews clustered in the Jerusalem area. That's where the big boys are, the hoity-toities. That's the establishment, the elite. The Pharisees are based there, whatever. And the Sadducees. But then up in Galilee, where Jesus was born, he's from Nazareth. That's in Galilee region. And most of the apostles are from Galilee. He spent most of his ministry in Galilee. But between Galilee and Jerusalem, these two pockets of Jewish populations, you have Samaria. And that is people's... in John it says, I must needs go through Samaria. The old King James English. People didn't go through Samaria. They crossed the Jordan, went around that way, because we don't like Samaritans, who are half Jews. They are descendants on the one... Well, they are descendants of what was left of the northern kingdom of Israel, the original population that didn't get schlepped off, and the people that the Assyrians brought in to occupy that land. And so they are half Jews physically... they are half Jews spiritually. They have the Torah. We have the Samaritan Pentateuch. But they don't have the prophets and they don't have the Psalms. And they worship on Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. So, anyhow.
So, okay, Moses didn't have a written scripture.
Who didn't?
Moses.
No, Moses didn't have a written.
Okay. So Jesus had writings from Moses' time, Abraham, yeah. Minor prophets, major
yeah.
prophets.
Yeah.
Okay. Jump to us. We have the beginning Testament. And the New Testament.
Yeah.
In light of that, considering that train metaphor, and I know that they don't walk on all fours, but
yes, yeah.
Are you? The idea comes to me that if I go to a synagogue,
mm-hmm.
and I have faith, like I have faith in this place in light of the beginning Testament and the New Testament. Is that the same path?
Well, everything changes when Christ comes. Everything changes, and this is the problem with Judaism. We weren't starting a new religion. The Lord was not starting a new religion. Jesus was a Jew. And there are no efforts in the New Testament to abandon Israel's history and begin denying that you are part of this story. It happened, though, because, well, two reasons. One, as the majority of the Christian population became Gentile, they also became increasingly anti-Semitic. And as the church grew, the Jews became increasingly concerned to define the boundaries very clearly. And what happened was, with Paul, Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he is applying that word from Joel to Jesus. And that's the Jewish problem. Identifying Jesus. So that in the wake of the incarnation, the sacrifice, the resurrection, there is no true faith in Yahweh apart from belief in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. And so that's the divide. That's the tough part. And so, in Christ, we heard in the sermon this morning, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Elsewhere, look at all the texts in the New Testament, before the foundation or from the foundation or whatever of the world. There are half a dozen of those in the New Testament, and they talk about what God was up to before he created the world. Slain before the foundation of the world. Chosen before the foundation of the world. So that in God's mind, Jesus is at the core of everybody's salvation. There is no salvation, B.C. or A.D., apart from the work of Christ. There is none. And Jesus' time, space, appearance, and sacrifice covers Abel. Because that what Jesus did is the key to anybody's receiving a positive acceptance from God. And so Abel didn't know the person Jesus, but he knew Yahweh. In his days, Seth, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And anybody who trusted in Yahweh, without realizing it, was trusting in Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh. The revelation of this whole problem, that's the mystery. They lived in a mysterious, in a world of mystery. They knew they were accepted with God. Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, all these sacrifices, and they will be forgiven, and they will be forgiven, and they will be forgiven. They knew they were forgiven. And they knew that if we respond to God's overtures, invitations, the way he invites us to respond, it'll work. So that David said, how blessed, congratulations to the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Oh, the privilege of that. They had it, just like you and I have it, based on the work of Christ. Slain before the... Yes. Where?
Oh, well, when I was in boarding school a long time ago, I had a Jewish roommate, and she was a Reformed Jew. She would take... This is what it has come down to today.
Yeah.
She would take great offense if anyone said in front of her, so-and-so looked Jewish. Jewish was a religion, not a race. And when I said, well, how should we refer to that person? She said, they look Semitic.
Really? Unfortunately, that is where we've reduced it to simple formulas. It's not that simple. When Ellen and I were, when I was in seminary, we were house parents at a boarding school here in Lake Forest, a posh school. These kids used to be chauffeured in on helicopters that would land right there, and their parents boarded their horses right nearby so that while they were in high school, they could still have their, we call it now animal therapy or whatever else. But it's not a Jewish school, but a lot of the kids on this campus were Jewish. And I'll never forget Diana Blitz. You know what the word blitz means? Lightning. And we were on the floor of house parents on the floor of the ninth graders. I'm Canadian, we still say grade nine. But in any case, when I was learning my Hebrew, I used to read with her. It was such fun. And, you know, she read Hebrew, but she was a blitz. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Dr. Block, is there a relationship between circumcision and baptism?
The short answer is yes. But what is that? Circumcision in the faith of Israel, hear me carefully, the faith of Abraham. True circumcision is the mark, the identifier, the initiation rite by which a person is declared a member of this faith community. Now, the theology of that goes with that, namely, you circumcise your son. It's not on the children's choice. It's not believers' baptism. It's not believers'. Well, for proselytes, it is believers' circumcision. And that's how it would work. For us, baptism is the identifying mark of God's believers. In baptism, we are baptized into Christ, which my theology suggests that that's the moment of our public branding, which is why the New Testament knows of no normal believer who's unbaptized. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, that does not mean that in baptism itself our sins are washed away. Baptismal regeneration, I think they used to call that. Do we use that language anymore? No, it means that repent and be baptized. My good friend Robert Stein, New Testament scholar, has a wonderful essay on this, so helpful. Repent and be baptized is shorthand for a whole collection of what's involved in conversion. Repentance, faith, confession, baptism, and all the rest of it. It's shorthand for the whole complex. And so in the New Testament, when the Ethiopian eunuch gets Isaiah 53, his response is, what's to stop me from being baptized? Here's water. And so what do? They baptize him. And so as many as were baptized, so that the notion of an unbaptized believer in Jesus is... that doesn't mean you can't be a Christian if you're not baptized. But it does mean that something in the process has aborted the Scripture, New Testament tells us two things that we need to do. One is as often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. And be baptized. Those are the two imperatives. But this is, yes, this is the act of initiation into the community of faith. So, yes.
Was there a facsimile of circumcision for a Jewish woman?
No.
Well,
not as far as we know. So now, that is a great question. It is a patricentric world, remember? But remember my distinction between patriarchy and patricentrism. In patriarchy, in my view, the archy is the problem. Archy comes from a Greek word meaning to rule. And in a patriarchal world, it's driven by male rule. And your definition of headship in the home will be a ruling power definition. That's not a biblical understanding of leadership. The biblical understanding of leadership is headship means care. You're not over people, you're under them. Called to serve those whom God has placed in your charge. And in that patricentric world, a household was called the house of the father, Beit Av. That's the Hebrew word for family, house of the father. But the assumption here is that as the faith of the father goes, if the father is right, the family will be right. And of course, it's not a diminishing of the role of the woman. If he's king in this castle, she's queen. And so you have honor your father and your mother, you know, so all the way through it is that. But remember the first command of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods besides me, which means you shall not make for yourself any other object to worship. For the Lord your God is a jealous God who visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What's that about? Well, that's not about, you know, a linear thing. So long after dad's gone, God is still beating me up because of what he did. No, it's because the father is the head of this household. And as a father, you need to know that every action you take has implications for all the family. And so if you build an altar to another god in your household, in your backyard, like Gideon's father, Joash, did, the contamination of that extends to everybody. So, but that's... one way, that's how I answer. Thank you. Any folks, questions on circumcision?
The Jews were forgiven through sacrifices, and today they don't have sacrifices.
Who's they?
The Jewish religion?
Yes, the Jewish religion. They don't have sacrifices. No, they don't.
How do they, you know, obtain forgiveness without that part?
Well, of course, the critical thing about their sacrifices is we need at the one place that the Lord your God has chosen. And any sacrifices anywhere else are illegitimate. So that the Day of Atonement cannot happen literally so long as we're not in Jerusalem. The synagogue was never intended as a substitute for Jerusalem. In fact, historically, traditionally, I don't know to what extent it's still true, or in Orthodox, they were oriented, designed in such a way that worshipers faced Jerusalem while they're in synagogue worship. The word synagogue means simply a gathering place, a place where people gather. And in the absence of a central sanctuary, Well, even in the presence of a central sanctuary, I assume that the communities in ancient Israel gathered locally. You can't maintain a people's faith with worship at the central sanctuary three times a year. Which is why the Levites are scattered all over the country in their Levitical towns to do their pastoral ministry. And, I mean, we have hints of Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and they have, when he anoints David as king, they present a sacrifice first in Bethlehem. It's not the central sanctuary. The central sanctuary hasn't been identified. It's not where the tabernacle is. It's in Shiloh. But, well, it used to be. The Philistines have destroyed it by now. But people were doing community worship. That's the synagogue. And in the place of the... in the absence of the central sanctuary, the synagogue becomes the center of community worship. And sadly, we don't have a place for the Jews to gather for the national worship, for the national festivals, which is why the Wailing Wall is so important to this day. It's only in this place. Our Orthodox rabbi friend, Rabbi Pupko, has no desire to go onto the Temple Mount because it's been desecrated. Reformed Jews will go there, not a problem. But Orthodox Jews, no, and they're waiting for the Messiah who will rebuild the temple. So the synagogue is a place where people are nurtured in the faith between the national festivals. So... anyhow.
I have two questions. The first one, the answer might just be do your reading. But it seems like in the Old Testament, there's lots of dire consequences for not doing things.
Yes, yes.
And I don't remember if there's a dire consequence for not being circumcised. I understand that circumcision is emphasized here as a spiritual circumcision, but is there some place in the circumcision in the Old Testament where it's like, get circumcised or else kind of thing? My second question is just, can you compare the eunuch who was baptized in the New Testament with the emasculated people in Deuteronomy who cannot join the assembly?
Now you've opened three or four cans. And where shall we go? Let me go. I mean, Acts 15 talks about circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Or the law of Moses. Acts, twice in Acts. Where's that? Moses never talks about the dire circumstances of not being circumcised. But go to Genesis 17, where you have it. Where's this? Genesis 17. This is my covenant. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. This shall be a sign of the covenant between you, between me and you. Notice, it's not a sign of the covenant between you and the world. It's to God. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout the generations. A servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken the covenant. There you have it. But that's not Moses. That's pre-Moses. And so, in that cultural context, we mentioned this before, other people circumcised, but it had a different significance and a different time in life. Only the Israelites, as far as we know, did it on children. And here. But in this instance, I I would think that we're talking here about the responsibility of parents to take care of your children and orient them and initiate them to the faith and raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, i.e. Yahweh. But for the outsider, the servant who comes into the household of an Israelite household, they're welcome to join the community of faith. There are no barriers. But you declare your devotion to Yahweh and your abandonment of all other gods by this act. So that's all right. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Galatians, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. What is this new creation? Is it the new kingdom, where the old is past?
I think yes, but how do we gain access to that kingdom? In the here and now. And I think the answer to that is, it is by faith that we enter that kingdom and trust in the work of God on our behalf. That gives us access, but you respond to the invitation with godly living. Having entered the new realm, you live like the new realm people. So, Galatians, we will come back to this as God wills in the fall. But the fruit of the Spirit is covenant commitment demonstrated to one another in action, love, joy, peace, patience, all the rest. Moses would have been totally at home with that. And that's living in the new realm already today. But of course, this is just a foretaste, as we heard in the sermon this morning. There is a future. The heavenlies, we get the deposit now, but the Spirit, the empowerment and motivation and everything else in light of the work of Christ. But we look forward to the day when that new realm will be true, not only of our personal relationship with God and His people, but the whole cosmos will be worked over. And I think that's what Paul is talking about there. Access to that new realm comes by regeneration. Us being turned inside out and, you know, reborn from the inside out. And I think that's... Nicodemus should have known this. Jesus said, aren't you a professor at the seminary and you don't know how one enters the kingdom of God? The Spirit blows where it wants. You must be born again. And he says, really? Get back into my mummy's tummy? That's a gross idea. And it's impossible. And of course, he's a literalist. You know, he takes Jesus' words literally. But of course, the Spirit blows where he wants. And that's the work that needs to be done post-Christ and, I would argue, pre-Christ.
Yeah, this goes back to last week. I'm just kind of following up to make sure I clarify this a little bit. In Moses, in Deuteronomy, you made the case that fear the Lord, is very similar to what we would say, and Paul would say, faith in the Lord.
Yes.
And I follow that. But why don't we translate anything in Moses, in Deuteronomy, either in the Septuagint or in English, that way? That's where I think we get confusion.
Well,
Moses didn't say that because we didn't translate it that way. But
I do. You have not translated literally if the words you use aren't conveying the idea the author's trying to communicate. Right. And when we translate fear by itself, we think fright. Watch out for the consequences if you don't. No. This is why I regularly, in my own work, and in the commentary that's coming out, I have my own translation. The trusting awe. That's what I am convinced that absolutely. Read the Torah that you may keep hearing the gospel, that you may fear, that you may live. That you may obey, that you may live.
Is there a reason they haven't done that yet? Or, in other words, I get your
point. Is there a reason? I'm off on my own.
Okay.
I mean, I have these new conversations with New Testament people, and I show them a text, and that has the English word fear, and their immediate response is fear of consequences. I say, really? Do a study of... You saw that spectrum. This is why I try to tell my students, read the scriptures before you read commentaries. Because they lead you in the direction of the commentator. And so, read the scriptures before you read me. Never say, Block says. I'm not an authority. Be Bereans. And so, I think, this is why. Jesus was an NLT translator. What's the great command? We've talked about this before. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's three words in the Hebrew Deuteronomy. But he says with all your mind. He makes it four. Why? Because the Hebrew word for lave is both the Greek word for mind and the Greek word for heart. And it's used 50% of the thinker in the First Testament and 50% of the seat of emotion and feeling and all the rest of that. So, true translation gets the meaning across. And we've got to stop counting words when we're translating. And translate, communicate the point. What's the point? So when we meet with our Russian brothers in Turkey, I will tell them, you need commentators when you run into a problem that you can't solve. I mean, a cultural thing. What is this object they're talking about? Whatever. Check a dictionary. Check a commentator. But for your first three or four or five or six going through the text, read the text. I should say, hear the text. There's a difference between reading and hearing. This is congealed communication. The scriptures are congealed communication. And we need to be on the receiving end of the communication, which is to hear. So, anyhow. The time has gone. Somebody was going to ask, and it was raised in an email. What about circumcision today for Gentiles? Should we or should we not? Moses would say, that's not the big deal. The big deal is heart circumcision, heart transplant, transformation from the inside out. Now, there may be other reasons for it, but Paul never expected Gentiles to become Jews through circumcision. And so to me, on that issue, I don't expect Jews to stop circumcising their boys. There's no need to stop it. That's who we are. And don't deny your rootage, physical rootage. It's okay. But on the other hand, it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of identification with his people. That's okay. But there's no need for us to become that, to pretend like we are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so on that count as a spiritual thing, it, in German we have the expression, ist mir egal, go ahead, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It wouldn't matter to Moses. On the other hand, if, and in our culture there are other reasons, health, hygienic and whatever other reasons, listen to your doctors. But that's a different issue. That's not a theological issue. So that's where I am on this. All right. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, may we never stop blessing you. Praise be to God, for in Jesus, in Him, we have all the inheritance in the heavenlies, even as earthlings. And so we pray that as we go from this place, you would give us great joy in your mercy and in your grace. Great joy in having been grafted into this grand plan of redemption, revealed through our friends, the descendants of Abraham in the flesh. We thank you for them, and we pray your blessing upon them. And we pray that the mercy of Jesus Christ would be revealed to them. And so as we go from this place, may we celebrate your grace in our lives. And may the Spirit do his transforming work that we demonstrate before the world our citizenship in the new realm made possible through him. Be with us then, we pray until we meet again. May we be instruments of praise and grace and honor and glory. For your great name, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace and joy.